So turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 2 tonight. And we remember from last time, the introduction in chapter 1 doesn't really give us all of the characters that are going to be involved in this Old Testament book of Esther. In fact, Esther herself has not yet been introduced, but will be in our study tonight, along with another individual who plays a very major role. His name is Mordecai. And Mordecai is Esther's uncle. And we'll see as we move forward that they both are very much involved in the events that are going to be unfolding as we read through this story. But as we read through the story, the background is very clear in my mind. I hope it is going to be, if it's not already in yours, that God is in every detail of this story as it unfolds for us. And it's a beautiful piece of literature. In fact, many secular analyses of classic literature consider the book of Esther to be one of the finest books of literature known among the writers from the beginning of time. It is a very, very sophisticated and well-written book, but it's not just a piece of literature. It tells us something about the hand of God, and that's what we need to remember as we continue through this book. We see God's handprint throughout everything, every detail is woven together in such a wonderful way that you realize God is in this. And remember in our study of Nehemiah and our study of Ezra, they both said more than once, the hand of God was with them. Now, the book of Esther does not mention the name of God, as we talked about last time. But again, he's there every step of the way. We saw that already in chapter 1, as God is now preparing the stage, if you will, for the entry of the star of the show. And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek because the word Esther means star. So she is indeed the star of this book, and she's going to be introduced here in chapter 2, but we had to get some information about the situation that was developing in Persia at the time of King Ahasuerus's first few years of his kingdom. It told us in chapter 1 of the book of Esther that it was in the third year of Ahasuerus's reign where these events began to unfold. And in chapter 1, we saw that he had a great feast that lasted 180 days, a total of 6 months of time of celebration. But I believe, according to secular history, and it's not really given to us in anything that's recorded in the book of Esther, that indicates that this is the reason for that celebration, or that getting together, that great feast. But according to secular history, Ahasuerus was gathering from all of his provinces, 127 provinces in the land of Persia at the time, a very great large number of soldiers that would be going to war against Greece. And that appears to have happened in the fourth year of Ahasuerus' reign, known in secular history as Xerxes. But he went against Greece, took a huge army, invaded the territory of Greece, actually conquered the city of Athens, but was stopped by a very small, comparatively small army of Grecians. And the reason they were able to conquer, or at least prevent Ahasuerus from conquering them, was because although they were small in number, they made up for it in skill and also taking advantage of strategies that the Persians were just simply not prepared to deal with. And so the Persians actually lost that battle. That's not the end of the Persian Empire. That will not happen until another 100+ years before the Greeks finally defeat the Persians. But if you remember Daniel's prophecy of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in a dream, where he was the head of gold and the chest of silver was the Medo-Persian Empire, and then after the Medo-Persian Empire, the belly area or abdomen was the Grecian Empire that would take over after the Persian Empire would be defeated. That won't happen until around 330 BC, and these events are taking place around 480 BC. So this battle between the Persians and the Greeks was a limited battle in terms of the total situation with regard to the Persian Empire still remaining in control of the entire region. However, it was a sound defeat in a battle that Ahasuerus should have won, thought he was going to win easily, but he couldn't. So he has now come back to his winter castle in Shushan, and that's where chapter 2 now begins. And it simply says, after these things, referring to the events discussed in chapter 1 primarily, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti. Remember, Vashti was his queen that he had decided she could not remain queen because of her reluctance or unwillingness to bring herself to the great feast that they were having for all of the dignitaries. He was so offended that he was willing to accept the counsel of his counselors to remove her from her position as queen. But he resented, or he felt very bad about that. And unfortunately, there's nothing he could do about it. Even though he was king, he couldn't change the decree that was made because Persian law dictated that no change could be made when a law was given, even the king himself. So under Persian rule, he had to abide by that decision. But he regretted it. It says he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. He was obviously very saddened by it. And it was noticed by the people who are in service to him. It says in verse 2, then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this thing pleased the king, and he did so. So he's listening to their counsel. He says, you know, that's really not a bad idea. Let's go ahead and have, well, sort of a beauty pageant, if you will, but more particularly, a contest among all of the young virgins in the entire region. One of them would be chosen to be queen in Vashti's place. And so that was a decree that was made, and now it's going to be brought to completion. It says in verse 5, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. I had said that Mordecai is her uncle. I was mistaken. That really is not the case. He was her cousin, but obviously older than she, and was able to take her into his own home after her parents had died. No details about how they had passed away. But the detail given about Mordecai here is simply this. He is a descendant of Benjamin, and one of his descendants, whose name is Kish, was brought out of Benjamin, probably in the area of Jerusalem, when in 597 BC, Jeconiah was taken captive and brought into Babylon. This is not the Kish that is the father of Saul, the first king of Israel. He would have been many, many years prior to these events. But this Kish is an ancestor of Mordecai. So he gives his heritage as a Jewish descendant of Benjamin, who has been in captivity since 597 BC, he and his family. And it's interesting to note, again, they were among those who could have perhaps taken advantage of the opportunity that was given all Jews to go back to the land when Cyrus made the decree to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem and Judah. But he remained in Persia. And it's likely that he was there in Persia because of his position within the palace of King Ahasuerus. We'll see that in a moment. But again, now we've got the star Esther and her cousin Mordecai here introduced in chapter 2. They are the major players, and there will be one more who will be introduced in chapter 3, who is a major character in the story. But as things are now developing, we see that Mordecai is very much involved in the raising up of this young woman named Esther. And it says here very, very wonderfully, the young woman was lovely and beautiful. Those are really very, very strong words in the Hebrew language that indicates how really very, very wonderful she was in appearance. But also, we'll see that she's wonderful in her character as we move forward in this story. She is treating Mordecai as basically her father, as she would have treated her father. Very, very obedient young woman. And apparently, she's in her late teens, perhaps. She is a virgin, it says. All the people that were being summoned were indeed virgins, and she was chosen. And how difficult that must have been when she found out that she was going to have to be taken away from Mordecai in the comfort of her home and be subjected to, as all of the virgins were, to this decision by the king to find a new queen. I don't believe that this would have been something that she was excited about. Now, there may have been some of those who were chosen that might have been quite happy to be a part of this pageant, if you will. Just imagine the privilege of becoming queen compared to the conditions that they must have been living in that day. Could have been attractive for many of those women. I doubt that it was for Esther. And by the way, Esther, again, is not her Hebrew name. Her Hebrew name is given. It is Hadassah, which means myrtle. Or some translations indicate that it means also that her name was star in the Hebrew language. But it's indicating the fact that she has a Persian name, as well as Mordecai has a Persian name, that they've chosen to conceal their Hebrew identity. We'll find that to be so as we move forward in the text as well. Verse 8 says, "So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. And then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women." Interesting to note that what we read just now is an indication that God's favor upon her was extended to her through this Gentile servant of the king. This story, in that sense, is very similar to the story of Joseph. You may recall Joseph, the 11th son of Israel, Jacob, was favored by Jacob, and his brothers hated him for it. They hated him so much that there came a time when they all were in the field with their sheep, and they saw Joseph coming toward them at a distance, and they counseled together to take him and kill him. Now his oldest brother, Reuben, convinced them not to kill him, but instead put him in a pit that they had in that area that they were, and having decided to do that, then they would be able to consider what it would be that they would do. Most of them still wanted to kill their brother. Reuben really didn't want to. And then Judah steps up and indicates that there's a better way. They had seen off in the distance a caravan of Midianites coming towards them, and they were headed to Egypt. They intercepted the caravan, and they said to them, "Would you want to buy a slave?" And they made a deal. They sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, and instead of killing him, he gets carted off to Egypt as a prisoner, a slave, that ultimately was sold to a man named Potiphar in Egypt. And that's where Joseph's story turned from very, very bad to very, very, very bad. Although Potiphar treated him quite well and elevated him into a high position as a servant, just kind of like this eunuch is doing with Esther. It came to pass that Potiphar's wife wanted to have a relationship with Joseph, and he refused. And as a result of his refusal, she cried out, crying rape, falsely accusing Joseph. And when Potiphar heard that from his wife, he really had no alternative but to have Joseph put into jail. So it got from bad to worse for Joseph. And over time, Joseph, by the mercy of God, because God's hand was in all those details, God had placed him exactly where God had wanted him. Just like it is with this story that we're reading, God is placing people just exactly where he wants them to be. And Joseph ultimately was freed from the prison and became Pharaoh's right-hand man. Just like Esther will be chosen eventually in this story, we'll find, as the replacement of Vashti, the queen. So verse 10 continues the story and says, Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. So again, there's an obedience level here in Esther being very, very careful to do what Mordecai, her cousin, has told her. He's instructed her, and wisely so. Do not reveal that you are a Jew. Now that's important in the story. Mordecai didn't reveal his identity as a Jew either. So the fact that they had Persian names and used them is a very, very key part of the story as well. Verse 11 says, and every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. So he was able to stay in touch with her through others who would pass on information to and from each other, and he was very, very concerned for her well-being. So it tells us now in verse 12, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Quite an ordeal that they had to go through for 12 solid months preparing for this one night stand before the king. Every one of them had to do this. Now, we're not sure when it was that Esther had her turn, but it was after 12 months of preparation before that turn would have taken place. So in verse 13, it says, thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. whatever they decided they wanted to use for garments or adornment, jewelry, whatever they wanted, they chose in their own choosing. But it says, in the evening that she went, in verse 14, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the woman to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Every one of these virgin women had this one night stand with the king, and after that, they were placed in custody in the care of a different man, not Haggai in the women's house, but this man, Shashgaz, who was the chief eunuch over the concubines. Now, the concubine is a secondary wife, if you will, not able to make any claim to any inheritance, not able to make any claim with regard to her relationship with the king. As far as the king was concerned, she was there for one purpose, for sexual activity and for raising the children that they might be born from, that might be born from that relationship. But they were not considered to be queens or even the legitimate wife of the king. Just like with Solomon, who had 300 concubines and 700 wives, this man had a huge harem. And every one of these virgins are going to be brought into that harem of the king. They may or may not ever see the king's face again. That was conditions of the day. That was what Esther had as a potential to live in this state of being a concubine and never being able to see her family or the king unless the king called her. Verse 15 says, now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. This is now 4 years after the story of Vashti. She's there in this particular moment of time, and take note of the fact that she did not make the choice of what to wear, what ornaments to bring with her, what perfume to put on, or what she should do in terms of presenting herself to the king. She relied exclusively on what Haggai told her. That was a very, very smart thing for her to do. He would know what pleases the king. And he chose for her because of that very fact. So she was very, very smart in making that choice. So now she presents herself to the king. And it tells us in verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. So the great fanfare, he's chosen his queen. Esther has now become the woman that God wanted to be in that particular place at that moment in history, because there is a great need that none of them were aware of that God is very much in control over. The hand of God is also very, very revealed in these passages. Now, chapter 2, verse 19 tells us another piece of the story that plays into the entire context in which we find our reading of this book. It tells us in verse 19 When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. We're not told exactly why they were angry, but they were very angry at the king, so much so that these things began to stir up in their hearts. It says in verse 22, so the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Take note of the fact that Mordecai became aware of a plot. Mordecai brings that information to Esther. Esther presents that information to the king and mentions Mordecai's name in that mention of the plot that is against him. The plot is confirmed. The two men are arrested. They're both found guilty, and they are put to death. And the record in the Persian documents, and the Persians kept very, very detailed records, is recorded officially in the book of the Chronicles that Mordecai is a man who was the original person who discovered the plot. And it tells a story about the very details that we have written here. Important to note, Mordecai will not be given credit at this time. It plays into the story. God's hand is in this. You know, sometimes we don't see God's hand very often, do we? But do you realize God's hand is very, very near and present even in our lives in this day? I hope you understand that. I hope you realize that God is in control of every detail of all of our lives, as much as it was then, it is so now. And these things are written so that we, by their example, can understand how God operates oftentimes in our lives, in everyday circumstances. Never forget that, my friends. God's hand is with you. Chapter 3 will continue the story. It says in verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now, we are told why this man Haman is being given such a high privilege as he is. That's not the issue. The issue is this. He is an Agagite or a Gagite. Why is that important? Well, because Agag or Agag was a king of the Amalekites way back many, many years before this in Saul's day. But even before Saul's day, in the time of Moses, the Amalekites were people who were like a thorn in the side of the people of Israel. In fact, many theologians consider the Amalekites to be a type of the flesh, the sin nature, always there, always doing things that we don't want to do because we want to somehow satisfy the flesh. The flesh is always something that we have to deal with. We're told in the New Testament that we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're to die to sin. And those are very, very sincere and strong commands by the Apostle Paul, because he himself knew the consequences of allowing the flesh to take control. In the book of Romans, we find that battle that Saul mentions between the flesh and the spirit. And Paul says, I want to do the things that I shouldn't do. I don't do the things that I should do, and vice versa. And it's just because the flesh is so very strong. It's a battle between the flesh and the spirit, and we need to make sure that the spirit wins as much as we are able. He gives us the ability to do so, but we need to take that action. God always provides a means of escape whenever we attempt it. Let us make sure that we take that which God provides. Otherwise, we fall short of the glory of God. But we have the advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ. We have an accuser who comes before the God of heaven and will speak against us. But he has nothing on you, my friends, if you are willing to confess your sins to God. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all your righteousness. I love that verse, and I love to repeat it over and over and over again because it's so very, very important to me. I hope it is to you. I have hidden God's word in my heart. That's what all of us need to do. Hide his word in our hearts so that we might not sin against him. Well, back to the story. This man is an Agagite, a descendant of Amalek. Amalek, in Saul's day, should have been totally eliminated. God had told, through Samuel, the king of Israel, Saul, to go to battle against the Amalek and completely destroy all of them. They were a people that God said should not continue to exist. However, he did not. And as a result of that, we find an Amalekite in the story of Esther 600 years later. His name is Haman. I'd like to use the Hebrew pronunciation because I think it's really much better and we can make a bit of a connection with this story and what's going on with Israel today. The Hebrew pronunciation of this man's name is Haman. Take note of the spelling, H-A-M-A-N. Remove the N at the end and replace it with an S. And what do you have? Hamas. I know it's probably just a coincidence, although coincidence isn't in the Hebrew vernacular. It shouldn't be in ours either. Hamas, Haman. Very similar names. Very similar problems for the people of Israel. Hamas wants to destroy Israel. We'll find that Haman also wants to destroy Israel. Satan wants to destroy Israel. And he's the source, he's behind all of that, has always been behind all of that, right from the very beginning. He did not want God's plan to be fulfilled. God's purpose was for the people that he would raise up and call his own. And through that people, a redeemer was to come. God spoke those things directly to Satan in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. And from that point on, Satan has determined to prevent that which God had prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He's not going to succeed. Although he's tried many, many times, he has failed every single time. But he's still trying. And he knows he's got but a little time left. But all the way back through the history of the Old Testament, we find over and over and over again Satan's attack against the people of God to try to eliminate them. He did it in the book of Genesis. He did it in the book of Exodus. He did it in many, many other places. In David's time, he did it in Jesus' time. And in our present era of the church age, he tried to do it in Germany with the great Holocaust. He tried to do it in Russia with all of that which was going on with the pogroms there. He tried to do it in China. He tried to do it in Iran. He's tried to do it in every place where Jews have lived. And he's been unsuccessful. Here in the book of Esther, we'll see that attempt again. So very, very obvious that this man, Haman, is Satan's man for the task that Satan is going to use to try to eliminate the people of God. And this is how his plan will unfold. He's been promoted to a very high place by Ahasuerus, the king. And again, we're not told why, but that's not really part of the story. What is part of the story is that he's a very prideful Amalekite. And as an Amalekite, he is going to come against the people of God because of these things that are unfolding in these next few verses. Verse 2 says, "And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage." Here's the problem for Haman. Everybody bowed and gave him homage. Basically, it's a form of man worship. Mordecai would not do that. There's a reason for that. Just as it was with Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not bow down before the image that was placed in the plains of Ur. Neither will Mordecai bow down to this man to give him any honor, because it was against the word of God for him to have done so. Simply said, that is the reason Mordecai would not bow down. It's not because he thought the man was unworthy. It wasn't anything to do with Haman's or Haman's worthiness. It was the godly principle that was laid down in the scriptures that no man was to be worshipped, only God. And that's important. He's taking a stand. God is not mentioned, but the principle, the precept of the word of God is in his heart. And he refuses to bow or pay homage. Verse 3 says, "Then the king's servants who were within the king's gates said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew." He has now revealed his true identity as a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of Ishmael. Israel. And he is a faithful Jew who will not go down that path of disobedience. He's taking a stand. And he's remaining in a standing position. That is something I believe all of us must do in these last days. Take a stand. You can only do that successfully if you have the whole armor of God upon you. And you can only do that if you have the Holy Spirit enabling you, encouraging you, strengthening you, anointing you for the task. And you'll only have that if you ask. But if you do ask the Spirit's empowerment, he gives it. Paul tells us that we, though, are responsible to do something. Put off the flesh. Put on Christ. We're to put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God. He gives it for that purpose, so that we can stand. Paul tells us so very, very clearly in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, that when we put on the whole armor, then we are instructed to do that and to stand. He enables us with that armor, the shield of faith, the helmet of our salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, having our waist girded about by the belt of truth, having our feet shod with the sandals of the preparation of the gospel. All of those things that are so critically important for us to be able to stand before our enemy. Moses, when he led the people out of Egypt, standing at the Red Sea, the sea before them, mountains on either side of them, and the Egyptian army behind them. They were shut up to faith. And what did Moses do? Moses turned to the people and lifted his rod and said, "Stand and see the salvation of your God. Stand and see his salvation." Jeremiah, or rather Jehoshaphat, in his day, three armies were coming against him. He was weak. He had no way to be able to defeat such a huge army against the people of God. He cried out to the Lord, and a prophet came and told Jehoshaphat what he must do. He simply said, "Send Judah first." Judah means praise, or the root word is derived from that word praise. What the prophet was saying to Jehoshaphat, he speaks to us as well. Send forth praise when you're facing the enemy, when you're wearing the armor of God, and you will have victory. Actually, the victory is his, not ours, but the victory is certain. And that is what Jehoshaphat was told. The prophet said, "Do this and stand and see the salvation of God." Throughout the Word of God, we're encouraged to stand. Friends, it's time for us to stand. Just as it was in this day with Mordecai making that same stand before the enemy. Not just Haman, the enemy, Satan. In our day, Israel must stand. And they are facing a huge opposition globally, even from this nation, which we should not be doing. But we are against Israel in the sense that we're not willing, our government, I should say, is not willing to provide the military supplies, weaponry, bombs, all kinds of armament, whatever they need. We could provide them, just like we're doing with Ukraine, but we've chosen not to. Why? Because we've sided with Hamas. Essentially, we're making ourselves to be the enemies of God in our choosing to be enemies of Israel. This is a sad state of affairs, and we should be crying out to our God, asking him daily to turn things around, unless he chooses to allow it to happen for one reason and one reason alone, for our destruction. Because when any nation turns against Israel, they then are going to be receiving the curses that belong to those who curse Israel. These days are very troubled days that we are facing, just as it was very much so in that day. But Mordecai is standing against Haman. President or Prime Minister Netanyahu is standing against Hamas. Both of those enemies want the same result, the elimination of the nation of Israel. So we find in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. It's not just the one man he's going after. He's going for his entire people. Haman, Hamas, one and the same. This story has great parallels to what's going on in the world around us today. And I'm glad we're studying it. I hope that we'll continue to glean from it some very important truths as we find that one underlying cause for the success of God's people. And that cause is simply this: God is with them. He's with you. He's with me. He has told us that he will always be Let us take that to the bank, and let us trust Him for every detail in every circumstance in our life. And pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and pray for the people in the nation of Israel, that they would open their eyes and see that God is indeed their God.